We're talking about what we believe here, and it's going to take us probably a while. And to some degree, I think this would be review. But do you know, depending on how long you've been affiliated with church or truth, it occurred to me some of this may be the first time anybody stepped you through this. And that's doesn't make you better or worse than anybody else, just maybe the first time. And so I think with everything else that's going on in the life of our church right now, the challenges that we have, and how we're talking about trying to say, okay, really wrestle with who we are, what we want, what does God want to do with us, and how can we do that, I thought it's probably a really good time for us to just kind of go back and just say, you know, we've got this document. The document's not inspired, but it does identify who we are. And it would be good to review some of those things. And so we're going through a survey of our church doctrine, and you can be assured that we have a solid doctrinal statement. And like I mentioned a week ago, as the ages or time goes on, you'll notice even in the life of our own church that some things have been amended or tweaked as they face certain issues that are contemporary to the culture at a time. God's truth never changes. How we clarify it to our context does change, right? And so we're talking about this, and last week for review, we talked about the Bible being sufficient to for our needs, and I'm borrowing some four bullet points that I've heard other people explain it this way, that it has everything, it's complete, that it's clear. If you want the fancy word for that, you can talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, okay? The fact that it's able to be known, and it's clear enough that you don't have to have studied in an advanced degree to know what God wants you to do with your life. The Scripture is clear. It has parts of it that are difficult to understand, but everything that you need to know is clear, even for children. So it's sufficient. We don't need another book. We don't need a new revelation. It's clear. We can understand it. It's authoritative. It tells us what we need to know about God and how to be in relationship with Him. It's necessary, and that kind of corresponds with authoritative. In other words, where would we be without His revelation of truth in the Word? Well, those are just some things, and it occurred to me that there may be a few of you having some questions then about, then how in the world, if we have a Bible, do we have so many unique understandings out there about the Bible, or denominations that use the Bible, or could we say even aberrations theologically and otherwise? Well, let me just tell you what it would be our goal as a church in teaching and preaching the Scripture to avoid by using some of these things. How do you interpret the Bible correctly? And this is not the sermon today, but this at least help you know where even as I teach and preach, and what we're looking for in teaching and preaching across the board, how we get to the right conclusion. Have you ever considered this, if you're not careful, your preconceived notions about pretty much anything can easily find a backup in the Bible. Have you noticed that? So, for instance, your radio dial often corresponds with what you see in the text of Scripture. Your TV channel often will agree with what you're reading in the Scripture and vice versa. Because if you're not careful, what we do is we easily read into the text the things that we want, the things that we agree with in our flesh. And what we have to be always mindful of is the fact that is as a human being, we want something. And generally, as people, we want it to be our way. So to protect against always kind of getting our way with God's word, and additionally, understanding that when people teach and preach the Bible, there is an inherent appreciation and awareness for somebody who's fair and solid with the Scripture. You get it. And how do you get there? By always getting what you want out of the Bible? In other words, does the Bible ever cross you? Does it ever kind of challenge a notion that you've held dear? Well, I'm not here to say that you're wrong about anything, but you and I know that as we read the Scripture and grow, He opens our eyes to things that we didn't see, and sometimes even well-entrenched notions about what should or shouldn't be happening in our world all of a sudden fall under the gaze of the gospel and they need revision. And if the Bible isn't challenging a lot of your assumptions, there's a chance you're reading what you want into the scripture. The rant is perhaps over. But we understand when we hear somebody that is fair and accurate with the scripture, we get it. Why? They have done something to mitigate, to push away the inherent tendency of getting what I want the Bible to say out of a passage. And what they do is they use careful things, like what we're going to refer to in a few minutes, to kind of pull away from the bias and the desire to take a text and put it the where we want it to be. So when we're looking at Scripture, what we have to understand right off the bat is we need the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. That's the concept of illumination. To open our eyes to what it really means. And so you do understand as you read the Bible and you're a child of God that we are changed by the Word with the work of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18, into the image of God. So one of the tests is, if your life is not bearing more and more of the image of God and reflecting it brighter, there's a chance you haven't been illumined to something. Well, secondly, we need to make a consideration for Scripture's interpretation of Scripture. In other words, you come into the text and you compare Scripture with Scripture as an obvious way of dealing with conflict. And we understand because God has declared truth to us that while we may not be able to know every and resolve everything that's in the Scripture, because that's God, and there are some things that cannot be fully understood, that we allow and we always take the Scripture and allow the Scripture to interpret it so that if somebody runs off the rails with one verse of Scripture but it runs contrary to another part of Scripture, we bring this other thing back in line. I had a conversation several years ago with a man in this room, and he didn't attend our church at all. But he told me at one point, he goes, you know, if you believe in the universal church, who are the deacons? And I just kind of looked at him for a little bit, and I just said, well, I don't understand what you're doing with that. Well, what? And we went on to something else. But the point is, there are some people that are so local church-oriented, they don't see that there is a body being called out of every tribe and nation and being and people, and they are just, boom, they're all local. And so his appeal was to run down one issue of truth and saying, well, if you believe in a universal church, where are your deacons? Well, what you have to do is you have to go on the other side and say, well, there is a universal church, and you look at Revelation chapter 4, and you look at all the other places when it talks about a body. I will build my church before the church has even been created. And Jesus is talking about that in Matthew, and he establishes it in Acts. And so what you do is you allow the Scripture to interpret Scripture, and you keep on the rails. What there is there is a universal church, and we will gather one day in heaven. Until then, we are called to gather regularly in localities. And inside those localities, we have all what the Scripture teaches about how it's supposed to operate and work. Perfect? Nope, because we're not in heaven. But we look on the Scripture and say, this is as far as we can go with this. And so we're tethering one interpretation against the other, and we stay on the rails by allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. A third thing is consideration for the language and grammar. Words have meanings. There's a reason why when you went to school, they didn't make you stare at pictures all the time. Pictures are important, and some would say, you know, a picture's worth 1,000 words, and then some other people turn around and say, yes, but 1,000 words is worth a picture. You know, they play games with all that kind of stuff. But the point is, there is a degree of certainty and clarity that comes with language and words so that God in his wisdom displays his truth to us in words which can be defined and as such have boundaries. It either means this or it doesn't. And when we play around with the words of Scripture, we're in danger. So we've got to take the words and the grammar. There's syntax. It's put together in a certain way so that we look at certain words and they come in certain cases and forms and they show us maybe an intensity or an emphasis that is there. And when we ignore that, we may stay on the rails, so to speak, but we lose some of the strength of what God is trying to communicate. we've had plenty of illustrations. So the consideration for the genre of Scripture. In other words, not everything is written as a story, even though you would argue that the Bible is, in fact, one big story. Inside the collection of Scriptures, you have the narrative portions that tell you about the patriarchs and everything else that's going on. And then you have books of poetry and books of history, and you have the New Testament Gospels, and then you have these letters and writings, and all these function in different forms. You read Leviticus different than you will read Colossians. Why is that? It was written at a different time to different people in a different style. And so what we have to do is recognize that certain things that are said in the book of Psalms, speaking very poetically, express emotion more than literal fulfillment. Things that are in Proverbs are spoken in a truistic form. They are true, but it's not the same as the Ten Commandments. And so we have to understand the genre of Scripture so that we don't get out of it. And so that's another thing that funnels us down and keeps our personal idea of, aha, I have a verse that says I can do this. Well, sometimes just looking at the genre helps us not go off the rails with that. Consideration for the history and culture. You see, when God spoke those words, he spoke them into a context. In other words, he expects of us to consider, and you don't need to be concerned like all of a sudden the only way you're going to understand the Bible is coming to the pastor. That's not what we're doing. We're not Catholic, okay? But what helps us understand is when he's talking about things in the New Testament, often if you don't consider the fact that you're in an agrarian society that didn't have the Scriptures written down yet, that was filled with a Judaistic culture background, that's Judaism is the culture, and you aren't aware of all those dynamics, and you're not understanding other dynamics about the situations, all that going on, you miss the impact of things. So you have to look at the culture into which it was called, the context. What's going on? How did they view women back then? How did they view servants? How did they view men? How did they view society? All those kinds of things. If we don't consider that, we lose the strength of what's going on. Consideration for the progression of Scripture. You see, when you study, you see, and we've talked about this time for time, this should be review, right? That we use an old little saying, the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the new revealed. The idea is that from the beginning, if you look real carefully, this is real simplistically, but it gets you on the track. In the beginning, God created and said, this is good. Everything's as it is supposed to be. And at the end of Revelation, everything is good again. And what you have in between that is the story of redemption. Brokenness, sin, the need for a Savior, the coming of Messiah, and the eventual making all things new. And if you don't have that in the back of your understanding, we can land on one side harder than it was because we're not tying it into the story as the story, as Scripture progressive and there's a progresses. And so there's a crescendo from beginning to end of what God is doing in the world. And perhaps closely tied to this is a consideration for the overarching theme of Scripture. What is it about? Good brothers in Christ will tweak this a little bit differently. But if you were to say something about a display of the glory of God, I like that. You talk about redemption, I like that. We could talk about a few things, but there's a big concepts of what God is up to in the earth. So that's a lot of work. And so we don't come to the Scripture here lightly. We don't come up and often say, I'm preaching a burden. You know why? A lot of times burden has a lot to do with what is stuck in my craw right now rather than what God's Word says. Well, enough of that as well. But I thought that may be encouraging you to see that what this is designed to do is not to create any fear in your heart that you cannot understand the Scripture, but also understand that to know the power and unleash it the way God intends, there are many, many factors that we put into place to push us away from personal opinion, which easily creeps into the text. Because all we wanted to do is peel back the truth and reveal it as best we can. And so we've got to do these kinds of things to do that. Well, today we believe in the true God. And we believed in that yesterday too, in case that context didn't come out the right way. This is today now. We're done with the Bible, and I don't know if I'll get through all this today. Because how in the world do you encapsulate what is true about God into a few minutes, right? But the next statement in our doctrinal statement comes under this heading. We believe in the true God. We believe in the scriptures. We believe in the true God. And so the first statement beyond that says, we believe in one God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I have 20 minutes to explain the Trinity to you, right? Okay. Well, let's try a little bit. Let's talk first about, when we talk about God, a lot of times what we've got to do is we've got to rub the wrong ideas out of our head. And so let me just run through. There'll be a little bit of overlap. We did this last week with views about the Bible. Some of these will overlap, but perhaps a little bit different here today. So here are a few false ideas about God. The first one here this morning being atheism, people that reject the fact that God exists. There is no God. And out of this, obviously, flows a funny little comment in our heart. We will let the out of our hearts can flow that kind of stuff. Personal illustration here comes from a child that will remain nameless. We'll see where the eyes tend toward as I explain it and see if anybody can pick it correctly. Kidding. But as a little child, this person would often be interested in getting his or her own way. How's that? I got it, okay? And so when instructed to do one thing or say this is what's happening, this little beautiful child would declare to the household, I'm in charge. I'm in charge. Well, in effect, you have a practical atheist right there, okay? This little person was willing to declare, God does not exist, and I will prove it to you by saying, I actually am in charge of this situation. Well, that may be a tad bit stretched on my part, but anytime we grab it and say, I'm in control of this situation, we might want to think about who really is in charge. Atheism, there's no God. The next one, agnosticism, neither believes or disbelieves in God. And there's different ways to define this, but this is the person who looks at God, and if you look at the Greek word for gnosis being knowledge and the prefix a being a negative one, there you can't know with certainty there's a God. And this, honestly, is a little bit more difficult to deal with because it's kind of like nailing Jell-O to the wall. And if anybody hears that, that's an agnostic, I'm not calling them Jell-O. But it's just, that's very difficult because they're just not sure. And that yet that is a false idea about God. A third one is the monotheists out there. Now you say, wait a minute, we believe in one God. Let me clarify for a second. This is people that believe there is only one God, and because He is God, there is no, Jesus is not God, and the Holy Spirit is not God. So religion like Islam, one God, right? Judaism, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They sit on Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then they deny the rest of what Scripture is saying about the deity of Jesus Christ and the Godhead of the Holy Spirit as well. So monotheists, that's a false idea because we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A third thing is polytheism. In other words, oh, you know what? We'll just add your God to our shelf of gods. There are many gods out there. And when you get to the East, as far as cultures go in the world, not necessarily on our shores, Eastern religions are very happy to syncretize you and Christianity into what they already believe. We'll just, don't you guys have a statue? We'll just put your statue on the dashboard with everybody else or on the mantle, and they're very happy to add you in. Because we'll just, and they have a hard time believing there is one true God in three persons. Another idea is pantheism, meaning pan means all, that all is God. So when they look out, they look at nature as God. They look at a structure as God. They look at everything as God. And that is prevalent in our culture today. There's also modalism, and this is a little bit more nuanced, but this is a view of God, and I apologize. You can dicker with me whether or not I should have capitalized all these gods or not, geez. But this is the idea that when God sent the Son into the world, God the Father had to stop being God, and Jesus the Son became God, and then the Holy Spirit is God, and they kind of have had to take turns and turn off. And that denies the eternality of the Godhead. And you will get into charismatic situations like this, and people that even that are a little closer to home, that if they're not careful, they're actually a modalist. God takes, deity takes a mode, a form, but they're not all three God at once. Well, here's an old diagram that you may have seen from time to time that maybe helps us illustrate it. But you have God at the center. That's that. And he is the Son, he is the Father, and he is the Holy Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit is not the Son, is not the Father, is not the Holy Spirit. So there are things that God is. And so as we talk about Trinity, before we even get to talking about God today, what we have to know is that we believe that there is one God in three persons, that all three are God. They are one in essence, but they have different function. And what we need to do there, it's difficult, and probably at some point what we'll have to do is we'll explain it the best we can, and we'll have to wrestle with this, but there is a degree of mystery here. But what we're not going to do today is we are going to leave, if you promise to come back, we're making that cursory explanation on the Trinity, so the can lid will be left open a bit, because we are not off the rails, we haven't gone that far, just to help you know. And then we'll talk about all three persons of the Godhead for several weeks, and then we'll try to come back and close things out with a discussion of the relationships in the Trinity. But here we have, here is God, and he is a Trinity, and we say we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three being God. So today, let us talk for a few minutes about our statement regarding God the Father. It says this: we believe in God the Father, perfect in holiness, boundless in love, infinite in wisdom, measureless in power. We believe that he concerns himself mercifully in the affairs of men, that he hears and answers prayers, and that he saves from sin and death all who come to him through Jesus Christ, his Son. It's a good statement. I can't imagine if I was tasked with writing the statement on God, where do you stop and start, right? But let's go through what we've said. And you will take some time, because these are not all the attributes of God, but they perhaps provide at least a framework for us to understand what is unique and excellent about our God. First phrase is perfect in holiness. Isaiah 6, verse 3, one calls to the other. Here's Isaiah being called by God, and he's getting the idea of what's going on in the throne room of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I think it's R.C. Sproul that's noted to have been saying, out of all the things those angels could be saying, they could be saying love, love, love. They could be saying mercy, mercy, mercy. But what they want to communicate over and over again there, and I think that the device here of repetition just heightens our awareness. There's no need to perhaps read any Trinitarian thoughts into those three words. But just the idea of repetition, they want you to know something. He is holy. He is holy. He is holy. And what does that mean? Well, let's look at more passages and we'll make some comments. In the passage we read this morning, Psalm 99, right at the last, we're told to exalt the Lord our God, worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. There's something different about him. He's deserving of our worship. What is it about his holiness? What is it? Why is he perfect in his holiness? New Testament passages, quoting the old, Peter says, because it is written, and there's a whole discussion going on here earlier in the chapter, here's what you as God's followers are supposed to be. You're supposed to be holy because I am holy. And another passage in Revelation 4, all the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full eyes full around, and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. Now, what are we talking about here when we talk about the holiness of God? There are many important things to say, and we're going to limit it to just a few this morning, but I want us to think about this, that holiness speaks to the distinction between God and man. One of the things that we have, the pantheistic view of the world, that all is God, it turns this God who's declared in the scriptures to be holy, and says that a beautiful tree is God, and the fields and the meadows and the ponds and the lakes and the oceans and all these things are God. Why? Because I, as a person, see God in them. Now, to some degree, I'll talk and even talk with somebody about that. I will say this: because God created them, I can see something beautiful about the Creator God. But no, I cannot worship the creation. There's clear instruction about that in Scripture, that we tend to worship the creation other than the Creator, and we're not to do that. And the Scripture says that God alone is holy, and there is a distinction between God and man. My problem, among others in life, is sometimes getting my position before God confused. He doesn't need my advice. He doesn't need an assistant. There's nothing I can add to his knowledge base to help him. My prayers that sometimes upon, I might want to ask him when I get to glory one time. I don't know that he wants to tell me. I probably have told him a few things that I thought he might have forgotten from time to time. I don't know if you would, right? And kind of filled him in on how tough it is. But I'm not adding anything to God because he's God and I'm not. He's distinct from me. He's separate. The only thing that I could say that echoes faintly is the fact that I'm made in his image. But there is a massive chasm between who God is as a holy God and who Daryl is as a sinful man. A second thing, holiness speaks to the uniqueness of God, perhaps related here. But the fact is, the scripture, as we read the passages already and other ones, that there is no other God like him. Think about how God operates, and we're only scratching the top of this discussion today and in the days ahead, that he's one God in three persons, that there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that this God who is so distinct, and I'm going to jump my notes a little bit, decides to get involved in the lives of people like you and me. He's unique. And when the Bible, often when you look in the Old Testament use of the word glory and giving God's glory or describing glory to our God, the concept of glory, among other things, has this concept of uniqueness. There's nothing else like them. What makes art glorious? There's something unique about it. That's not the only thing, because it can be uniquely bad, right? My art projects, okay? My kids went to their painting class yesterday, and they're doing great. Got some good things going on over there at the auditorium at McKinley Park. Great job. So you create something, and what brings, we saw something by the guy on WTTW, their Channel 11, the guy with the glasses that talks about Chicago, Jeffrey Bear, something like this. Cool, all the buildings and all this. So we watched the Picasso statue in Daly Plaza, the one that I think looks like a baboon, but it doesn't, but there's a face of a girl on another profile and all this kinds of stuff. And what makes that? Well, we're getting off the rails on our sermon today, but there's something very unique about that, right? And you might not be a cubist like Picasso was, right? I think that was his deal or something like that. You may not be into modern art versus classical stuff or whatever like that, but art in itself, there's something that calls your attention to it, is there's a unique quality. There's other things as well. Not an aesthetics lecture this morning. When we talk about holiness, there's a uniqueness, a quality, a transcendence is a word we use from time to time. We use it a little bit about our God. He's distinct. He's unique. He's completely separate. And maybe this is three different words you can use. And we have to lean on this side of who God is for a second, and I want to comfort our hearts in a little bit, because when you really get that picture of God, think along with me about the natural reaction of people when they face God in the Old Testament, right? We think about this from time to time. What is their reaction? Hey, can we get coffee? You see, there's something powerfully overwhelming that happens Old and New Testament when God displays himself to people. They really have trouble functioning. Why? Because he's nothing like them, and he's so much bigger, and he really kind of explodes the categories, even in our thinking. And we have to lean on that for a second, lest our God is too small, lest he is fashioned in our own thinking, and he's not, to some degree, even threatening to us because he's so big. Our God is infinite and huge and holy. He's completely distinct, unique, and separate from us. The good news is that's not all God is. Because this is overwhelming to us, and we're just discussing things. The second thing that we talk about in our statement here about this God who is incredibly different by nature and everything is that this God is boundless in his love. Okay, go through some passages on this. Psalm 86:15, we could all say it together because we learned it a couple years ago as a church. You, O Lord, are a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You want to talk about what's unique about the Christian triune God? As you read the pages of mythology, and I enjoyed that when I was a kid. My literature books, I skipped all the, I went back, what were the Greek gods doing? I was going back there all the time, kind of fascinated. And you read the constructs of gods that are made in the fashion of man throughout all the religions of the world. And they're usually pretty nasty. They're distant, they're far. Why? Because they don't have the truth about this God who could, in his holiness, even a glimpse of his holiness really would be our undoing. And yet he is boundless in love, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And I say, thank you, God, for that. Joel 2:13, a call. Why should you return to the Lord? They're reminded about God's character, that he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to get angry. Oh, as a dad, I need that. Too quick to get upset. Too quick to square everything up. Slow to anger, abounding. What is the concept of abounding? When I make my coffee in the morning, as the years go by and by, the measurement of grounds has to increase because I need a little thicker. And so now, when my 2-tablespoon scoop goes in for my cup of coffee in the morning, I don't know if it's a good-sized mug. I've just kind of observed myself that crown on that is getting larger and larger. And depending on how you feel the day, right when you get up, that one a little high. The idea is some mornings when you scoop in there, you're like, every ground that I can get in there is coming into there because I need it today. And if you're waking up and you bump the thing while you're coming out, you have that coffee. Why? Because it's overflowing. And this is a God who's so different from us, but he looks at us and we see overflowing love from God. What do we think about that? Here's how he shows it to us. God shows his love this way. He died for us. Christ the Son died, but Christ, fully God, fully man, God sends the Son and on behalf of God dies for us. And you know what he's done? Because he died for you, he calls people like Daryl and Bobby and William and the rest of my crew and everybody else in here to live for him. He dies, you live. Live for him. 1 John 4:16, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. You want to talk about a definition of who God is? Yep. And here it is. Let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? Here's a great illustration of how we come to the right conclusion. You and I, if all we knew about God was the first point of his holiness, we wouldn't sign up for a church like that or a God like that. Because we know the only way we're breathing right now is for some reason he's not paying attention to us. But that gets us into another mental conflict because he knows everything about us. But what he declares to us is that even though I am this way, I am also this. I am abounding in love. In fact, I am love. You want to see what God is, what love is? Look at God. I mean, that's the deepest thought and the most basic idea. Look at love. You want to know love so you can give love. You want to know love so you can receive love. Look at God. Don't look at people. Whoever abides in his love abides in God, and God abides in him. A few comments here. God's love speaks to his affection and his benevolence. As a father pities his children. That's not me looking at Daryl. Oh, man. What's wrong with you? No, it's, oh, my kids. Do they need something? I feel Brian's got some sick kids and so glad that he could make it out today. I said, I feel kind of weird when you have a family and you're not with your family at church. You kind of feel a little different. Appreciate him slugging it out here today and being with us. And pray for Trish. She's taking care of sick kids at home. But it's that willingness to pour out care and benevolence. It's not you've had enough, kid, because you had more than I had when I was a kid. Nope. You should see what it was really like when we were growing up back in the day, and you snort like Barney Fife or something like that. You got it good. But as I can, I do good. And I'll be honest with you, I'm learning this. You could spoil them. But we can also frustrate. But affection and benevolence, this is God's love to us. God's love speaks about his sacrificial giving, and we talked about that. We're familiar with that. We see Jesus. I believe most of us in here today have come to the place where we've seen Jesus lift our sin burden because we've put our trust in him, and we're getting to understand that kind of love. The third comment, then, as we move on, this God that kind of is overwhelming, that we kind of were backing off, but we kind of warmed back up because we saw this God was actually abounding in his love. In fact, the scripture teaches us about our God that he is infinite in wisdom. And he says in Isaiah 40, 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. It tells us a lot about God. His understanding is unsearchable. Isn't that good to know? You ever up against the wall, so to speak, with what to do next? God's never been there. Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You know what God designed? He designed that it's the gathering of believers, these local assemblies, be the display of the manifold wisdom of God. Why? Because it is countercultural on so many fronts. You are welcome here regardless of race or creed. You're welcome here regardless of wealth or poverty. You're welcome here regardless of past, present, or future. You are welcome here. You are called to the scripture. And when a community of people live that out in such a way that is so different than what is being called the classism and racism and social economic oppression that is prevalent, however you want to talk about that in our culture, all of a sudden there's a window of heaven right here. And in the church, when sinning people have found forgiveness and they begin to erase all the distinctions and prejudices that we naturally bring into our lives and situations, we live out something so radically different. God's wisdom is on display, and the authorities look around and say, what's that? And we say, 'tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb to the glory of his grace. This is the way it's supposed to be. But the point here in that verse primarily was this, that God's manifold, his abundant, his infinite wisdom is on display. Does that give you a little encouragement today about being a part of the church? Get involved in living out that light and loving people and working with one another? Yep, that should. Here's another one. There's nothing for God to learn. Isn't that good to know? God doesn't go to school. God never went to school. There's nothing God needs to learn. That's a wonderful thing to know about our God. It's a great thing. If you have a job, you're learning all the time, whether it's interaction with people, whether it's the new manual that comes out this year, whether it's the departmental meeting that says, now we've got to do it this way, whether it's interacting with another company that's bought you out or new oversight process, you're learning all the time. Everything is, in a sense, calling us to educate and learn and rethink and go over. That's a foreign concept to God. Never learned anything. Now you can say with me, Jesus Christ grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Okay, we can talk about that. We're talking about God, the Father. There are no problems God can't solve. God has never faced a dilemma. He never says, like that cartoon, which way did he go? Which way did he go? He's not baffled by anything. He's not challenged. This ought to be a lot of review for us, because I think I've said this to us a lot, because I think about it a lot, but it's in our statement, so we get to say it again, that there are no dilemmas for God. Guess what? You and I, we have dilemmas from time to time. That's because we are human. But guess what? This holy God, abounding in love, infinite in his wisdom, is our God. And if God be for us, who can be against us, Paul declares. In other words, he's got a way. He's got a plan. He's going to help us. And because we are seeking to follow him, guess what? Even if in the future we find out we made the wrong decision, God can overrule that, because he's God and he's infinite in wisdom. And all we have to say is, our heart is pure to you. We're not hiding from you. We're not pushing back. We're moving forward. We're going to make the best decision we can in a situation that we face. And God will see us through. It says in our statement as well that he's measureless in power. Perhaps this can be tethered a little bit to his wisdom, but there's a unique thing that we want to talk about here. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Isn't that a good verse? whatever God wants to do right now, he is doing. Because he knows everything, he's choosing to leave us here for right now. So I suppose you could say he's not doing some things like taking us home. But whatever he wants to do, he is doing. And he's not limited or threatened or thwarted by anything other than what he declares himself to be. He is measureless in power, Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And we can say just briefly here today, creation displays his power. And that's why it's important as you have an opportunity to get out on a lake, to take a hike, to walk, go up a mountain, to get somewhere out so you can see, how did that happen? If you can't do that, watch it on TV. It works. Amazing. Creation displays his power. Salvation displays his power. When you and I know what we are, and we know what we have done, and our God is mighty to save. And you know where your life was headed, and you know by God's grace it's not that way anymore. That's power. That is amazing power to take the affections and heart of a person and take them from death to life, or could you say from their own way to God's way. That is incredible power. What a wonderful testimony of a life that is being changed by God. It displays the power of God. So what we're talking about in this statement is this concept of transcendence and immanence. Transcendence, big fancy word we talk about from time to time, the faraway-ness of God idea. It's the kind of stuff you can't really get your hands around. You know it's true because the Bible says that he's holy. As I study it, I'll learn more about what that means, and I'll quiver and quake. And as I get the idea of how expansive it could be, I might shy away here and there because it's so far and big beyond me. And yet the scripture in our statement that we're discussing today talks also not only about transcendence but immanence, the idea of nearness, closeness. And we've seen that obviously most carefully in his love. The next part of this statement, we need it for time's sake, perhaps just move through this appropriately. It says that we believe regarding God the Father that he concerns himself mercifully in the affairs of men. Right? And again, the fact that we see it in creation, the scripture, and God the Son clarifying this concern shows that Christ died for the ungodly. We've familiar themes. When we ought to receive the righteous punishment for what we have done, God intervenes in mercy and says his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We believe this one true God cannot be completely understood because he is transcendent. He can be sufficiently understood because he is immanent. You see the difference there? The idea is once you figure out everything about God, you end up being God because he's infinite. So your life, and really what will make eternity so wonderful, is we'll be learning about him and enjoying unfettered fellowship with him forever. But what we need to know and can sufficiently know is what we've been given, because he showed us what God looks like by allowing Jesus to walk through the earth and live the way God would live, God the Father would live, if he was robed in flesh. You see, in our statement as well, it then says, we believe about this God who interacts mercifully in the affairs of men, that he hears and answers prayer. Isn't that good to know this morning and in your time alone, those times during the week when you cry out to God on your own, that God hears you. He doesn't wait for you to get to a building. He doesn't wait for you to, quote unquote, attain some level of spiritual status before you really are heard. When you cry out to God, he hears you when you are not pushing away from him. So we come with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy, to find grace to help in the time of our need. What a wonderful thing to hold on to this week. as you face some of the challenges that are before you. He hears, he answers your prayer. And it also continues on by saying he saves from sin and death. And this part is where, obviously, is expressed very clearly in the life of his son, which we'll talk about in the weeks to come. Isaiah 43:3 says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." What is this idea about being a Savior? It's this idea of rescue. 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." God himself wants to declare himself to be a Savior. Isn't that wonderful to know? Out of all the things that we need to know and reverence about our God, that he has a desire to take broken things and restore them. That he has a desire to take people out of situations that are desperate and return them. I was thinking about the first responders again, this storm that's sweeping across the West. I caught a little bit of the news, and these men and women that called out on different to get to these places as these trucks are careening off the roads and sliding through and flipping up onto their sides, and seeing these EMS people and police and fire all there. How good it must be when you're there in that situation to see somebody here that's here to help, here to get you out of there. And God, in an even greater way, gets you out of the difficult situations that you face. Well, there's much more that we could say about all of this. But that's at least a start of what our doctrinal statement says. What would you add? Think about that this week. What would you think would be good? I'm not saying we need to add anything. I don't think it's deficient. You could end up writing a constitutional doctrinal statement that nobody will ever read because it's exhaustive and exhausting. But what you and I know about God, Tozer said, is the most significant thing about us. What you think God to be is the most important thing that goes through your brain. Because it colors and shapes and directs everything about you. We have a wonderful start in our little statement there, and I trust it's been encouraging to you. As we close this morning, I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to sing, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty." I didn't pull it out of the hymnal. I just threw one stanza on here. But let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll just stand together, make this our testimony and prayer together to the Lord. Thank you, God the Father. You are our God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And we're on an exploration through our understanding of that by review, strengthening, and perhaps even learning. God help us. In Jesus' name, we are asking that you give us a good week. We ask you, Lord, that you would seal to our hearts the things that you have taught us. There's a lot of material here, Lord, and we've blown through it quickly, and each perhaps bears the weight of individual discussion. And I pray that as we leave today, we would grasp again the beauty of this true triune God. You are God alone. There is none like you. You are holy. You are loving. You are powerful, you are wise, and you are infinite in all that you are. And we rejoice, Lord, that you do all things well. We rejoice that you are merciful in your dealings with us. We rejoice that you answer our prayers as you hear them. We rejoice that you delight to save the souls of sinful men through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we go forward with renewed strength and encouragement that you are the realest thing that is. And may our thoughts be noble and worthy of you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.